James chapter 3 and from verse 13 to the end. Verse 13 reads, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." And our theme this evening is earthly and heavenly wisdom. Earthly and heavenly wisdom. We've been looking at true faith and its effects in the life and in speech, and compared with a mere theoretical knowledge of the truth, but without personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore without any change of life. In other words, there are those who are born of the Spirit and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who bring forth the fruits of godliness, not only increasing in understanding, but in the obedience to the truth. And on the other hand, there are those who make a profession, but they're not born of the Spirit, and their lives remain unchanged. Now, the same idea is looked at here in the form of two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom which comes from God, and which is found in those with true faith, and the wisdom which, despite possibly some kind of theoretical knowledge of the truth, is still of this world. And in these verses, James, it's like walking across a zebra crossing. He moves from one to the other constantly throughout these few verses. The wisdom that is from above, and the earthly wisdom by contrast. First of all then, the wisdom from above. The wisdom from above. There were many would-be teachers in these congregations. You can tell that, we saw last time, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." The people to whom James wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit were a people who were not without doctrine, and who yet nonetheless were inclined to profess true doctrine and yet live in contradiction to it. That's evident from the drift of the whole epistle. And James is now showing who are truly wise, who have been really taught of God. There was apparently no shortage of men ready to show what they knew, but there was a scarcity of that godliness which the truth, when properly received and applied, must produce. That's why in Titus 1:1 and 2 it's called the truth which is after godliness, the truth which leads to godliness, the truth which, when by the Spirit applied to the heart, not only enlightens the mind, but causes godliness of life. So the wisdom from above, and first of all under this, a heavenly wisdom is practical. Heavenly wisdom is practical. By practical, we don't mean sort of hands-on as opposed to other forms of other aspects of life, but it leads to godly practice. Verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Let him show. This true wisdom which comes from above must show. There are those who have, as we said, a theoretical knowledge, and would see themselves as theologians, but there is no real godly practice, and so the truth has not been applied by the Spirit to their hearts so as to affect their lives. And a mere theoretical knowledge, and we don't in any way want to play down the importance of sound doctrine, let that never be thought, but a mere theoretical knowledge is not evidence of this heavenly wisdom, because he says If any man be wise and endued with knowledge among you, let him show. It must show. And if it doesn't show, then there is none of this wisdom, this knowledge, of which we are being taught here. And then heavenly wisdom produces a beautiful life. Heavenly wisdom produces a beautiful life. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Here the word conversation is used in the older usage. We use conversation of purely verbal interaction, but its older usage was much broader than that. It's the whole of life lived among men. Our interaction among men in general, not only in speech. And he says, let him show out of a good conversation. Now, the word good there, there's more than one Greek word that can be rendered good, but the word used here carries the idea of excellence, of beauty, of attractiveness. It's the word kalos, from which we get the word calligraphy. You know, the calligraphy isn't just neat writing, it's beautiful writing. And it's attractive writing. And some people can be strictly honest in their dealings and correct. They're not guilty of gross blemishes in their lives, and yet there is a lack of warmth, of Christian devotion. Their lives are not beautiful. Now, we know that the world is offended by genuine godliness, especially in its godwardness, the fact that we fear God and that we uphold the rights of God. That is not beautiful in the eyes of the world. But there should be in the genuine Christian such a meekness of spirit that it is beautiful, at least in the eyes of those who have eyes to see the beauty of genuine godliness. So that the life of a Christian should not only be right in the sense of free from glaring blemish, but there ought to be such a godly spirit in them, such a fear of the Lord, such a humility of mind, that it is beautiful. The gospel is adorned by their lives. And he says, in meekness of wisdom. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Heavenly wisdom produces meekness. Meekness, not spinelessness, not wimpishness, not unprincipled sopiness, but a low view of ourselves. The opposite of self-assertiveness, humility, a high view of God. Someone who is meek, it doesn't mean they have no spine, no firmness in them. Indeed, meek men and women are firm and are unbending when it comes to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But someone who is meek does not assert themselves for their own sake. They are not assertive of themselves for their sake. Yes, they will assert and maintain the crown rights of the Redeemer, the honor of the Lord. And in that sense, like the apostle, he could say, we were bold in our God. But they are not assertive as far as their own importance and their own standing and their own rights. So has our learning of the truth of God produced this? Then we can see also, heavenly wisdom produces good fruit. Moving on, as it were, down the zebra crossing to verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. wisdom that is from above is first pure. The only wise God is pure, and those to whom he has given wisdom are, to the extent that they have been given it, also pure. In chapter 1, verse 27, we read of keeping ourselves pure and unspotted from the world. Those who have wisdom from the holy God of heaven, they are holy. He is holy. They are holy. He is pure. They are pure, if they have been given wisdom from above. So it's first of all pure. That means it is principled. It is governed by the scriptures. So this wisdom is a pure wisdom. It is a wisdom which expresses itself in line with the law of God. Then peaceable. Then peaceable. It's not an unprincipled peace at any price approach. It is first of all pure, but then peaceable. It looks for peace. Within what is pure, it looks for peace. Within what is scriptural and therefore right and pure, it looks for peace. It calls those who have this wisdom, whilst they don't bend biblical principle in an impure way, nevertheless, within those principles, it causes them to look for peace with men. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. It is gentle, gentle, yielding, flexible on things that don't matter biblically, things that aren't a matter of right and wrong. It is considerate. Easily entreated, easily persuaded and won round on matters which do not involve them in sin, not holding out for their own honour and rights, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. In other words, not governed by self-interest. Those who are partial, those who are hypocritical, their actions are governed by self-interest. They are favorable to those from whom they feel they can benefit most, and they don't bother with others. And they are hypocritical in that they pretend for their own interests. They pretend to be what they are not. Whereas those who have this heavenly wisdom, they're governed by love to Christ and by the Word of God, not by personal like and dislike, not by what they can get out of dealing right with someone. You know, there are people who they'll deal in a proper way with someone if it's in their interest, but if it's not, well, they won't bother. But those who are governed by love to Christ and the Word of God and the fear of the Lord, they'll deal right with people whether there are benefits or whether there aren't. They'll deal in a Christian way with people, even suppose no one will ever know whether they did or they didn't, because they're governed by the Word of God. Well then, are you wise in this sense? Perhaps you think you're very smart, very clever, very shrewd, but are you wise in this, with this heavenly wisdom? Have you received this kind of wisdom? How easily would someone find it to come to you to be reconciled over a difference? How easy would they find it? If they thought they'd done something wrong against you, would your general disposition encourage them to come and admit it? Or would they be afraid of a rebuff? Would they think it would take days, weeks, months, years before you would accept their apology and their acknowledgement of wrong? Are you easily entreated? do you hold out for what you see as your rights for years on end? Oh, he did this to me, so I have. You see, this wisdom differs completely from the world's, doesn't it? And there are people who profess an orthodox creed, and we want an orthodox creed, but there are people who profess an orthodox creed, but you'd be frightened to cross them. And you know it would take a long time to ever get the thing sorted out if you did, if ever, in this world. That shouldn't be, should it? Those who are soundest in the faith, if the truth has been properly applied, should be the most easily entreated people. People who care about the honour of Christ. That's all. Are we really wise? Secondly, the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world. First of all, it comes from fallen nature. Verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Take notice, earthly, sensual. Sensual there just means natural. That is, it's not from above. It's what men come up with without the work of the Spirit of God within them, without being born from above, and without the Spirit of God working in them to will and to do of God's good pleasure. It's purely natural. Man without saving grace can come up with this kind of wisdom. And it is demonic. You see there it says it is earthly, that is of this present earth, it's not from above, sensual, natural, devilish. In Genesis 3, the woman saw that the tree were of the knowledge of good and evil, that it was to be desired to make one wise. That is, it offered a kind of wisdom and knowledge which encouraged pride rather than humility, a knowledge divorced from the fear of God. Not true knowledge, but a supposed knowledge that is divorced from God himself. In other words, when the serpent said, "Ye shall be as gods," he was tempting them to seek a knowledge in independence of God and the fear of God and the word of God, and indeed to form an idea of knowledge which left God out of it, with God not in all the thoughts. And of course the world today is full of that, just that sort of knowledge. It's not true knowledge, because facts can only properly be understood when seen in relation to God. And in that sense, the ungodly doesn't understand anything correctly. And yet this knowledge, this godless knowledge, can even include a knowledge of orthodox doctrine which the demons have. You remember we saw earlier on, James says that thou believest there is one God, the devils also believe and tremble. They know that it's true, but they wish that it wasn't true. They don't love the truth. And amongst men, this knowledge that is divorced from love to God and the fear of God, it's not the fruit of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This knowledge is devilish because it puffs up. And we've said just recently that knowledge, the knowledge of the truth, properly applied, it humbles. Unapplied, it puffs up, because our depravity is so great that if the truth by the Spirit of God is not applied to our humbling, and all truth properly understood and applied will humble us always, because the truth always exalts God and puts us down in our place. If it is not applied, but merely understood in a theoretical way, So great is our depravity that we will make even our knowledge of that truth, which in itself exalts God, we will make it a vehicle for pride and exalting ourselves. That's a terrible thought, and it's one that we ought to reflect on regularly, that even the truth which in itself exalts God, we are capable of making an occasion of using that truth, that God-exalting truth, and a means of exalting ourselves by displaying how much we understand of that truth which in itself exalts God. That's how depraved and wicked we are by nature. That we can take holy things and use them in an utterly unholy manner. And so it is possible for this wisdom which is earthly and sensual to incorporate unapplied truth, true doctrines, unapplied for our humbling. And it produces evil fruit. Verse 14, the first part of it. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. Bitter envying. Unwillingness to acknowledge the gifts of others, trying to push forward and bitterly envying and resenting others having a greater prominence than ourselves. Bitter envying. Because envying either is fulfilled and then it's replaced by further envying, or it's unfulfilled, in which case it is bitter envying. The inability to achieve that place that we imagine that we deserve. And then strife, self-centered activity, wanting to promote self. Here, perhaps by using the truth and gathering a personal following. 3 John verse 9, 3rd epistle of John verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. He didn't want anybody else to compete with his position. And it contradicts the truth. So it says, if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. To use the truth for purposes of self-assertion and pride is to contradict the truth. Glory not and lie not against the truth. If we use the truth merely to wrangle and to prevail and to win so that we can swell in pride that we have prevailed with our tongues, then we contradict the truth. The very truth we claim to be zealously defending, we have actually used to promote ourselves, and so we've contradicted the truth. We think we're being defenders of the truth, but if the motive is wrong, we're actually contradicting the truth. If the motive is to display our abilities and to prevail and to win so that people will have us in admiration, then we contradict the truth. Whatever we might call it, however we might make it seem godly, if that's the aim, to win the argument, not for the Lord's honour, but for our honour, then however well we argue and prevail, we've contradicted the truth because we're exalting ourselves. Thirdly, the third main point, the grandchildren of the two kinds of wisdom. The grandchildren of the two kinds of wisdom. First of all, the strife that worldly wisdom produces in turn produces confusion and every evil work. Verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Arrogant argumentativeness is infectious. Arrogant argumentativeness is infectious. and it agitates others and draws out of them the sin that is in their hearts. They respond in kind, or that is the tendency and temptation at least. And this is how Satan wrecks churches, is it not? By getting one or two worked up in pride so that they begin to contend for their rights, and this gets others roused to respond and as it were to reciprocate and say, well, what about my rights? And turmoil results, and all other kinds of sin are committed under cover of this turmoil. Where there's turmoil, all sorts of things go on, unnoticed, unperceived, unchecked, that normally would never be accommodated. And that's how Satan works. Stir up the pride of one or two, and then have the whole place in tumult, and so that all sorts of things that happen which would never have happened otherwise. Worldly wisdom, the pride of the heart, and the strife that results is infectious, and it produces confusion and every evil work. But then on the other hand, the peace which heavenly wisdom produces in turn produces the fruit of righteousness. Verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Those who make peace, not compromisers, but within biblical limits, they seek to be at peace. Those who seek peace without compromise among God's people, they're sowing the seed of righteousness in the soil of peace. And the fruit of righteousness is the result. It is when the people of God are peaceable and they sow the seed of righteousness in the soil of peace, and it brings forth more righteousness. When the people of God are peaceable among themselves, righteousness flourishes. Peace is the soil in which righteousness flourishes. The sin of proud contention produces further sins. The meekness of the peacemaker cultivates holiness in himself and in others. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Matthew 5, verse 9. Well, the application. Do we have this heavenly wisdom? The non-Christian has none of it. He might have a placid temperament, and he might have a pleasant disposition, but not this heavenly wisdom. There are people who are just nice people. There are people who are peaceable in the sense that they never stand for principle. They just like a quiet life. That's not this heavenly wisdom. And it's not the real peaceableness. Real peaceableness means making a sacrifice in the interests of peace and for the honor of the law. The placid temperament non-Christian doesn't have that. They just have a certain calmness of temperament and a love of the quiet life. But do we have this wisdom that makes us desire for the Lord's honour, peace, not at any price, not at the price of his truth and his word and his commandments? No. But we're willing to pay the price as far as our own convenience is concerned. We consider giving up our conveniences. We consider that to be no great price to pay in the interest of peace in the Church of God. So if you have this, if you're a Christian, does the truth often take you into the valley of humiliation? When you come here on the Lord's Day or on a Thursday night, do you go away lower in your own eyes? Like John the Baptist, who said of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease? Are we progressing? Are we getting lower? That's progress in the Christian life, when we think more highly of the Lord and more lowly of ourselves. Can you recognize the gifts and graces of others without it hurting? So surely, well, that's no small thing, you know. Are you a peacemaker? Not a coward, but a peacemaker. Not a compromiser. Not peace at any price. But when the price is only your honour, your preference, your supposed rights, are you a peacemaker in the Church of God? The standard of biblical knowledge and doctrine in the Church of God today leaves a great deal to be desired. We need more of it. We need lots of it. But we need it applied. Otherwise it will not produce the right fruit. It will not be beneficial. We want people to know the truth. That's why we have ministers to expound the Word of God. But we don't want a church full of know-alls. A church full of people who are proud of what they know. That's no use at all. It's an offence to the truth. How obnoxious that other people should see people proud of what they know. That people should be confronted with truth and arrogance together. What an offence. But we do need truth brought home to the heart and conscience by the power of the Spirit, that we might learn to walk humbly with our God. So are we receiving continually, with meekness, the engrafted word which is able to save our souls?